Our Old Testament reading will be from Deuteronomy 11. The text will be 11 and 12. Mr. Landon will come and read 12. But I'll read Deuteronomy chapter 11 and then from Acts 11. As you're able, would you remain standing for the hearing of God's word? Hear now Deuteronomy chapter 11. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh and the king of Egypt and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to you at Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, sons of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you're going over to possess, and that you may live long in that land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off of the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking along the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river to the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you in all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road, toward the going down of the sun in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Morah? For you are to cross over the Jordan to go and to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I'm setting before you today. Acts chapter 11. One to 18. Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from the heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles God has granted repentance that leads to life." Hallelujah. Amen. This is God's word. May he grant faith from hearing. And if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Having read chapter 11, we'll continue with chapter 12. "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given to you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you shall vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. However, you may slaughter and eat within any of your gates whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer, only you shall not eat the blood.
You are to pour it out on the ground like water. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or new wine or oil, or the firstborn of your herd or flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them before the Lord your God, in the place which the Lord your God will choose, you and your son and daughter, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as you live within the land. When the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd the flock which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean and the clean alike may eat of it. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things, which you may have, and your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses, and shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed before you, and that saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we are a people indebted to your mercy. Lord, if it weren't for the gracious intervention of Christ on your behalf toward us, we would be like the rest. Lord, we would be in the squalor and the throes of death, idolaters like the rest, and we would be enemies by our own birthright if it weren't for your mercy. So, Lord, I pray that we as your people who have been called out by your name would be attentive to your holy word this morning and would reverence it to the extent that you have commanded it to be reverenced, that it is a light unto our path. And Lord, I pray that we would not leave unchanged, Lord. We would not look in a mirror and not change our appearance, but we would indeed allow and even ask that you would cause this word to go forth into our hearts and change us and sanctify us and mold us into the character and the person of your dear Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. As we continue to look at this masterful book and walk through Deuteronomy, we see the increase, the exposition, the repetition of the 10 words given at Sinai and their application for God's people. Deuteronomy 11, in large part, is a re-summarization of the principle for the Hebrew people and as a rule for righteousness that right living, or the obedience, the perfect obedience of the Ten Commandments, or that being accommodated even with the sacrificial system for the Hebrews, would indeed lead to blessing for them in the land. There's a foundation here that we addressed several chapters back, that obedience does indeed result in blessing, and it did for the Hebrew people. Look at several verses here in chapter 11, as we'll flesh this out and reestablish this principle before we move into the second commandment. Verse 1, it says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. 11, verse 1. Notice in verse 8, every commandment is in view that God commanded the Hebrew people they were to obey. Verse 13, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to what? Love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and your soul. Remember, this was the formal principle of obedience, was love for God. It wasn't simple conformity to commands. It was that. But the fundamental and underlying principle was that the Hebrew people and all of God's people must love him in the completion of those commands. And then verse 18 and 20 says, therefore you shall impress these words of mine. You shall impress God's words on your heart and on your soul. And it goes on to say, you should teach them, talking about them in every walk of life. It says that in verse 19 and in 20, to write them on the doorpost of your house and the gates of your cities. So this all-encompassing obedience was to accompany the people of God and their love for him and their caution to carry out obedience to every command that he gave. Verse 22, it says, if you are careful to love the Lord your God, walk in all his ways, hold fast to him, then there would be a resulted blessing for God's people. Look at verse 9. So that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them and to their descendants. That's the reward. That's the result of their obedience, is longevity in the land of Canaan. Verse 10 through 12, you see described the bounty of this land and the care and that God has set his eye and constantly preserves this land for them in accordance with his promise. Look at 11, verse 21. So that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied in the land, and then the extent of this command, as long as the heavens remain above the earth. So we see the framing of the blessing in this age for God's people here. And then finally, verse 23 through 25, the Lord will function for them as their defense. It says, the Lord will drive out nations before you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. No man will be able to stand before you. God would indeed strike fear and dread into the hearts of their enemies. The name of the Hebrew people coming into Canaan would strike fear into the hearts of their enemies, and God would do that. So again, the principle, if they obey from the heart, from the soul, it incorporates into their whole life. They teach their children, they write it on the doorposts in their cities, and love the Lord in their obedience to his law, then he would indeed bless them in Canaan, and he would expel the nations that were there, the pagan, the idolatrous nations, he would expel them from the land. But in view of this reward, there is also a stern warning from God to the people. Look at verse 16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived, and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Now here's that same principle that we saw of idolatry. Remember, the Canaanites would be a thorn in the flesh for the Hebrew nation if they came in and they did not do what God had commanded and eradicate them, because they would lead their sons and daughters astray to serve other gods. Skip ahead to chapter 12, verse 30. There's another warning. It says, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. There's a slavery that's associated with disobedience. They would be ensnared. They would be trapped, enslaved in the following of these pagan Canaan idolatrous practices. Okay, now back to 11. Verse 26 through 28 is kind of a summary cap for this principle. Remember, obedience leads to reward. There's this presence of a warning to flee idolatry, to not be ensnared by the pagans. 26 of chapter 11 says, a blessing and a curse. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Now, this is the covenantal framework from Sinai to this point. There's a blessing for obedience, and there's a curse for disobedience. The blessing, verse 27, if you listen again to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and then the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods. which you have not known. And this blessing-curse motif is given at the end of chapter 11. In the depiction, verse 29, the mountains of Gerizim and Ebal. So if you're in Canaan, and you're facing east between these two mountains, Gerizim is on the left and Ebal is on the right. Gerizim is on the right and Ebal is on the left. And the blessing and curse, you'll know this is a frequent theme in Scripture. Remember when Joseph, he sees his father laying his hands on the sons and he switches them. And he's like, no, the right hand needs to be the blessing on the right son. And he says, no, it's going to be like this, as per the blessing that he intended to give. Jesus also separates the sheep from the goats, the sheep to the right, the goats to the left, as the same as you're facing east between Ebal on the left and Gerizim on the right. It's like a third of a mile between these two. There's a valley, and one commentator indicated it's almost like an amphitheater. And this is where they would commence this covenant renewal ceremony, as they would repeat the covenant, and they would pronounce the blessing on the right and the curse on the left, and they would functionally say, choose this day whom you will serve. The curse indicates the focus of this morning's message. The way that the people could disobey and turn aside is by following other gods which they have not known. So we're going to be looking predominantly at chapter 12 for this commandment, looking at the second commandment from Deuteronomy 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now again, I proposed at the outset of this series that I believe the book of Deuteronomy is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. In large majority, it's presented in a covenant and a treaty format. But after the giving formally of these 10 words in chapter 5, it grows and it builds, expounding in order the 10 commandments for the nation. It repeats them by way of exposition. Now, there are two aspects of this second commandment that I want to consider in this passage. They address both what is forbidden in the second commandment, that of crafting idols, likenesses of idols for the sake of worship, but also what is required in the second commandment. Is the forbidding of idol crafting the only thing that is present? And I would argue no. The thesis, what I'd like to present specifically concerning the second commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and a little bit in 11, is that God dictates the terms of how he is to be worshiped. I'll say that again. God dictates the terms of how he is to be worshiped. So first, negatively, what is forbidden in the second commandment? Now, after repeating, like we did in chapter 11, the requirement of obedience and its resultant blessing, and the caution, the warning of being tempted by foreign idols, notice he repeats again in verse 1, this principle of careful obedience. Think about this in relation to the second commandment. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. Careful obedience to God's words, to his commandments. Now, particularly in the second commandment, notice verse 2 and 3. What Israel is to do in their carrying out of this holy war on behalf of God, purging the land from its evil. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. Whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their ashram with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. So the Hebrew people are supposed to go in and not only destroy the people and eradicate the people who have sinned against God in their idolatry, and later on we find their child sacrifice, but they're to destroy every element of their idolatrous practice. So in these sacred and cultic places, they're supposed to wipe them flat. The statues to female deity, the Asherah, who are carved wooden poles that ascribe a likeness to that deity, they're to burn down. They're to smash their altars, their pillars, any engraved images, they're to take apart. Now think about for a moment just the word engraved, and it should automatically trigger in your mind the second commandment. Not making for yourself an idol or a graven image. And what's indicated here is things that are likenesses of these gods that they worship. The physical expression of idolatry in the land of Canaan is everywhere. So as they go through, they're wiping out and preparing a place for worship of the one true God, their God, our God. And they will go in to destroy every element that is not expressive of his right and true worship, which includes sites of worship. And again, verse 30 warns, beware. Think about as they're coming to these sites. It says, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed before you, and you do not inquire after their gods. In other words, don't utilize these sacred places of worship as a venue or a facility to worship their false gods, or even to worship God through those methods. It says, verse 30 again, how do these nations serve their gods that I also may do likewise? That would be to copy the methodology of their worship. So in verse 2 and 3, they're commanded to go up to every mountaintop, every hill, every green tree, and desecrate these sites of worship, destroy them and burn them. But we ought to think about the way that these idols are constructed, because that has a lot to do with the second commandment. Whether they're built like pagan altars, or even consecrated as pagan sites of worship, that would be location. Chiseled stone, hammered metal, carved wood, or engravings, or even painted imagery, a likeness, as the commandment gives us, they are all equally an abomination to God. Anything that mirrors these objects of worship is alike an abomination. Consider the wording again of the second commandment. You shall not make, it would be craft or form, an idol, which is a graven image, or any likeness, and I think that's often neglected, a likeness of what's in heaven, or what's on earth, or what's in the sea, or under the earth, is how it gives us there. Consider Isaiah's commentary from chapter 44, verse 9 through 20. And I've shortened this a little bit for brevity. It says, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron, so here's the metal element, into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and a measuring line. He makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. It becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat, and he roasts a roast and is satisfied. But also he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships, and he also prays to it and says, deliver me, for I am your God. Now this is, on Isaiah's part, a tool of absolute mockery. To say you can take one tree over another tree, and this one you cut down and use to cook your food and keep you warm, and this tree, it would serve better as an idol that you craft with your own hands, and thereby worshiping it and saying, this is my God. Now that is the grossest form of idolatry, right? To worship something inanimate, something you made with your own hands, it's laughable. But notice the second commandment, the forbidden nature of crafting idols, is due to the jealous nature of God. He won't permit it. He won't tolerate anything that draws from, that takes from, that reduces our appreciation of his absolute and objective glory. Idol worship doesn't remove from the glory that is God's, but it's due his name on the fact of who he is. And idolatry, as forbidden in the second commandment, does detract on man's standpoint, right? His obligation to worship God. Hence, the purging of all Canaanites and their idols. They're idolaters. And this is a just and righteous punishment from God to them. But as far as we know, and we can tell, the silliness of a crafting of a wooden idol, it has no intrinsic, it's not an actual idol. Think about Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, what do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Well, no, and it's not. We recognize this. We know this. He says, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be sharers in idolatry. And remember, the context there is participating in idol worship, because what's taking place among Gentiles and pagans is that these lifeless forms of idolatry, there is something spiritual taking place. These idols have no substance nor form, but what's taking place in many cases is demon worship. It's not inert. It's part of the ongoing spiritual warfare. And I think the initial reaction, obviously, for Christians is when you see this commandment, you're like, well, I'm not crafting any idols. Like, you know, last time I checked in our house, we don't have a little Buddha on the shelf. You know, that would be silly. That's an easy one to obey, right? Physical forms of idolatry, in many senses, are just kind of like base. It's a remnant of an old religion, of superstitious religion, right? When like Israelites formed the calf at the base of Sinai and they start worshiping the calf, and this is your God, O Israel, who delivered you from the Egyptians. I mean, this is just crass and base and disgusting idolatry. But think about it in this way, like the Buddha statue. If you go into a Chinese restaurant, for instance, and there's a Buddha statue and his little like silly waving arm and he has coins in it or whatever. It's kind of jovial and it's silly, right? You wouldn't think anybody's actually worshiping this. They're probably not worshiping this little, you know, fake golden made in China or made in Taiwan statue. But the Buddha, in that sense, it serves to remind its adherents of the teaching of the Buddha, right? Or his virtue, maybe. And that is very germane to the discussion in the second commandment. Indeed. Because we are not to make an image, a likeness, a graven idol of anything in heaven or on earth for the purpose of worship in any sense. And that includes the means of worship. It includes the mechanism by which we worship. People may not be falling down to a little statue or a totem pole or an idol, but that represents for them something they are truly worshiping, and therein lies the danger, and that is expressly what is forbidden. Not making an image, not making a likeness of anything in heaven, nor on the earth, nor under the earth. Whenever we drive to Oklahoma City, to kind of maybe Christianize this example a little bit and keep it out of Buddha and Hinduism and things like that. When we drive to Oklahoma City, we're on the Interstate 44 driving past Tulsa, and there's this sign and it says, Infant Jesus Shrine of Prague. And it's, you know, I grew up seeing this all the time, so it became very like, whatever. But you look it up, and it's a 16th century sculpture in the Czech Republic. It's an object that's been venerated for near 500 years, of a young, I wouldn't say an infant, but it's a baby picture of Jesus who's holding this like Spanish globe and doing this little peace sign thing. I don't know what it is, and he's wearing a crown, and there's all this rays of light. It's I can't remember. It's like a wax over some kind of statue in the Czech Republic. Well, here it's been kind of replicated in a sense to give, I guess, us Westerners a taste of that high and religious life. And outside there's a replica statue that's almost juvenile, it's cartoonish, but underneath it there's this inscription, and it says, the more you honor me, the more I bless you. So, I mean, are you supposed to go and honor the statue? Or is it pointing at Christ? That's the point. It detracts from the worship of God. So it may appear and have the name of Christ, but it detracts from his right and true worship. It is gross idolatry and an express violation of the second commandment. And this is what's commonly seen with papists in the Roman system. With portraits to deceased saints, we see that all the time. Also attached to rosaries or necklaces. Remember when Luther was first encountered by this enormous storm and he's hiding under a tree and he says, save me or help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk. So he's appealing to Saint Anne for his salvation. That's what he had been taught, to pray to and venerate saints. We've heard this often, you know, like Saint Barbara, the patron saint of mining, is one I looked up. I looked up a couple of these, like who are the patron saints? I don't know. Saint Francis, patron saint of animals. It's kind of like you pick one that fits your persona. You know, what's important to me, and that's the one you prayed for. What's my vocation, and that's who you pray for deliverance. But in Roman Catholicism, routinely, there are images not only of saints, but of Mary, right? I mean, they describe this as veneration, not worship. But say that in a South American parade with Mary, you know, on the platform, and they're all carrying and singing their songs and waving their things. It may not be described as worship, but it certainly appears to be worship through the mechanism of Christ's earthly mother. We've all heard stories in the church age past of the apostles' bones being carried to different sites of worship to kind of give them a sort of authenticity, you know, a sacred site. Or the Shroud of Turin, is it? You know, that's been set up for some 700 years as the actual burial cloth that hung over Jesus' face, thus giving him what? A depiction, a likeness of his face that people go and see and feel somehow more holy. And there was a time in church history where this became a significant issue around the 8th of the 9th century, the iconoclast controversy that went on in two separate forms where you had actual Roman popes opposing the images utilized in church. You know, it was probably a noble effort. But by the time of the Reformers, the prevalence of any of that thought was long gone. In fact, in the Renaissance age, think about the paintings that are depicted of God. The Sistine Chapel, what's in the middle is the centerpiece on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, is a picture of the Father, who is spirit, who has no body like ours, reaching down in the creation account and touching the finger of Adam. Same thing with Da Vinci's Last Supper, Francesca's Resurrection. We see depictions of Christ in his crucifixion, Christ in his resurrection, Christ with his disciples. Puritan William Perkins said this, "The Church of Rome holds it lawful for them to make images to resemble God, though not in respect of his divine nature, yet in respect to some properties and actions. We Protestants, Puritans, on the contrary, hold it unlawful for us to make any image, any way to represent the true God, or to make an image of anything in way of relation to worship God, much less the creature thereby. For the second commandment," he references, says plainly, "thou shalt not make to thyself any graven image or the likeness of anything in heaven," etc. Now, some would argue against this, and they would say, this kind of art is well-intended. It's well-intended. The motive of the heart is one which wants to reverence God with their giftedness, right? It has inherent value. And we might note that we have no actual picture of Christ. There were no cameras. There were no pictures or photographs or video equipment. It's been said, right, in the day of Christ. The apostles did not paint him, so far as we know. In fact, one thing I was struck with is, remember when the giving of the law in Exodus 20 and Moses and the 70 elders that have gone up and dined with God and saw him and ate with him came down and didn't say, this is what God looks like. They said, this is what God said. It was never an issue of the visibility of God. They didn't see God in the sense that they saw the Father. It says very plainly they saw maybe his backward parts as Moses did, perhaps. Maybe it was a Christophany when they saw a pre-incarnate Christ. That's certainly a possibility. They did not see the Father as spirit because no one has ever seen God. But every time it seems that someone thinks they see him, Christ, what is the manifestation of that? It's something miraculous, like the shroud, or like it got printed on the side of a weird building somewhere. I don't know how that comes about. Or it's in a dream, right? Somebody has a dream, and I saw Christ, or I died and went to heaven and saw Christ, and here's what he looks like. And they give you some kind of an illustration of what took place. This was done several years back by an 8-year-old girl who said when she was 4 years old, God told her to write down or draw her dreams. So at 8 years old, she draws this picture of Jesus called the Prince of Peace, which sold for $850,000, might add. And her father, of course, was a Roman Catholic. You know, the prizing of these types of images. But Colossians, and Paul warns us, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind and not holding fast to his head, which is the Lord Jesus. Now the issue here, obviously, is what does the second commandment forbid? Likenesses, images, graven images, idols, anything in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Again, it's tempting, I think, for us to think, well, the motive, it matters. The motive should matter. And if an action that's done in reverence toward God can somehow be sanctified, even to the extent that it violates the second commandment, it might be okay. It might not be okay. I think most prominently this deals with images of Christ. You know, clearly we would say, well, it's blasphemous to draw pictures of the Father, but what of Christ and his human nature? He was human, in fact. One example that was recently brought up is, what about, you know, cartoon images, right? With cartoon images of Christ, aren't those okay? Because it's not really a true picture, because it doesn't accurately intend to portray Christ. But the book of Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he shall not depart from it. So ought we be instructing our children to view Christ on the basis of images that are not like him? In fact, wouldn't that err on the side of Rome, saying, well, we don't, not in his deity, but only in only those aspects that feature his attributes. But that's still imaging. It's still imaging God. Is God the Son different in substance than the Father? Well, by no means. It is God that ought to be sanctified. So is it appropriate to do something that Scripture forbids in order to accommodate worship of our children and help them to understand concepts when the word is sufficient? The Scriptures are sufficient to train the godly. Many will say, for the sake of art, well, it's just art. I think you're taking this whole thing too far. Well, I was listening to Kurt Daniel the other day, and he said, you know what else is just art? Pornography. Is that just art? And he made this application so plain in my mind to make the connection. Images of Christ are to God is what pornography is to art. It is not a true image of God. In fact, it's a violation of the ninth commandment. It is not an accurate portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has a picture of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. In fact, think about how this is exacerbated, I heard one commentator say, between ethnic images of Jesus. Well, this isn't the Jesus that looks like me. I need one that more identifies with me. So you have a Hispanic Jesus, and you have an African-American Jesus, and you have a Chinese Jesus, right? And you go on and on and on and on to identify with yourself. Well, that's idolatry. Christ actually came at the due time and born under sin and born under the law in the likeness of human flesh to become an atonement for all mankind. It's not true art because it's not a true image. In fact, Christians were so outraged at the Olympics when the portrayal of the Last Supper, right? They're like, how could they do this? How could they have drawn it in the first place? Maybe that's where the offense ought to be. It's like, who's drawing Jesus in the first place? Now, I think the principle here is that Christianity, the people of God in the Old Testament as well, were not to live by sight, They were to live by faith. They were to believe what God gave them. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10:17, and hearing by the word of Christ. Jesus in chapter 20 of the Gospel of John said, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed?" And then he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." The expression of faith is not given through images of God. It's idolatry. Faith is given through a miraculous work of the preaching of the gospel to the hearts of people. And their conversion is miraculous on the basis of God's revelation, not his visitation. Perhaps the most egregious is the argument for physical presence in the Mass. The actual worship of the elements, bread and wine, as Christ himself. The foundation for all this is seen in the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven, on the earth, or the sea. And we see plainly what is forbidden in the second commandment. Keach's Catechism, I believe it's question 57, says the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way, this is crucial, not appointed in the word. So any worship that is not sanctioned or given directly by God in his word is not appropriate. So obviously what is forbidden is idolatry in that sense. But notice verse 4 of chapter 12. I know that was a long first point. Verse 4. You shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Well, act like what? Like the pagans with their graven images, with their likenesses, with their altars, with their Asherah. You shall not act like this, worship like this toward the Lord your God. If this is what's forbidden, does that mean, leaning to our second point, that whatever's not forbidden is acceptable in the worship of God? Well, by no means. Again, God dictates the terms of how he will be worshiped. Go back to chapter 11, verse 6 and 7. There's a couple names there. Remember, this is Moses leading the Hebrew people back through their history. He says, "Remember what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and everything living, every living thing that followed them." So what's the story of Dathan and Abiram? Remember, this is the rebellion of Korah. So Korah was a Levite who he and these men and 250 other leading men of Israel come up, and they are upset with Moses and Aaron because they're separating themselves above the people. And they're saying, the whole nation is holy. You all have gone too far. And of course, Moses, again, his heart is broken and he's crying out to God and he's frustrated with these people, these stiff-necked, recalcitrant people. And he tries to reason with Korah, and then these other men, he tries to call them forward. Well, they won't come. They won't face him. They won't be accountable. They're cowards. And he says, well, come tomorrow morning and present yourselves and bring incense. You know, if you're so holy, why don't you bring incense? Why don't you bring censers with incense and fire in them and come present yourself and offer before God? And what happens? They do. These men and 250 others, they come. And God tells Moses, separate yourself, you and all the nation, from these men. And the earth opens up and swallows them. And the ones that are left, the 250 with their censers, fire comes out and consumes them. And then the people go and gather up all these censers. Why? The censers themselves are holy. They're objects of the true worship of God, but the men holding them were not. Why? Because God had not sanctioned non-Levites to present before God in a way to worship him in that way. In fact, it concludes that example from number 16. This was given as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord. That's the lesson. The lesson is reinforced over and over and over in the scriptures that God dictates the way he will be worshiped. You think about Nadab and Abihu offering unauthorized fire before the Lord. They're killed. Their own father has to drag them out of the temple dead. And he keeps his mouth shut because what has been done is righteous. It's righteous judgment on them. Uzzah, he touches the ark. Remember, they carried it on a cart, not on poles as it was supposed to be. Uzzah reaches out, touches the ark. God kills him. Why? That is not how he authorized his own worship to take place. And here in chapter 12, again, go back to 12, look at verse 4 and 5. For again, you shall not act like this, like they, the Canaanites, toward the Lord your God. But notice 5, but you shall. Here's the positive element of the second commandment. What you shall do is seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish and so on and so forth. God is prescribing the way that he will be worshiped. Now, in this context, in this covenantal arrangement, I would say, because God is dealing with a people under a covenant. This covenant has blessings, it has curses, and it also has the accommodation of a sacrificial system. Verse 6, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, varieties of offerings. 7, feasting and thanksgiving. Verse 8, you shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Now, much of the law is directing the people of how they will be obeying God in Canaan. They've been going from site to site to site in a tabernacle system, right? But not expressly worshiping how God has instructed them to worship. In fact, there's many ways it sounds like there's some laxity in how they're expressing their worship, their devotion toward God. And Moses describes it here as doing what is right in their own eyes, saying that's not right. How God ought to be worshiped is according to his word. Verse 13 says, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place where the Lord chooses. So the location's there. And there, verse 14, you shall do all that I command you. So every element, every feature of God's commandment ought to be obeyed fully by the people in his worship. There's a section here, 15 to 27, that demonstrates both allowances and prohibitions on eating meat, regulations concerning sacrifices, prohibition on eating blood, and location for worship. Now, I'll say these are ceremonial elements of the law that have indeed been abrogated. They are particular to the sacrificial system, which we recognize that Christ came once for all, having completed the work and has ascended into heaven at the right hand of God and is interceding on our behalf as a final and accepted sacrifice for his people for all time. So I'm not saying in any sense of the word, or any sense of the imagination, that these details are unimportant, but they're not as applicable to us in that sense. They are unique in their giving, and they are morally to be obeyed by the people of God, but they aren't applicable to us in the same way. The lesson we need to see here as God's church is the specificity regarding his worship, that he has dictated to us how he will be worshipped. We are not at liberty to worship according to what is right in our own eyes. We are to be regulated by the right worship of God according to his word. Verse 30 again warns in this regard, beware that you are not ensnared by them, to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods that I might do likewise? You know, a lot of this is accommodation or pragmatism in the practice of worship. We say, well, how do people want to worship? And let's worship that way because we'll get more people in the door. And that would be normative in the sense that, well, God didn't forbid it, so we can do it, right? No. The pattern of Scripture says God dictates how he will be worshiped. Over and over and over. And so much so that people died over improper worship. He continues, you shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. This is the expression of idolatry and false worship. Notice what it says. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Now, as we read this, we might say that idolatry might not be so outdated. Perhaps and sacrificing to Baal or Asherah or Moloch, this nation, sacrifices to the god of self, convenience, prosperity. And rather than burning their children with fire, they use mifepristone, or pay a doctor to kill their child with forceps and a DNC. It's not so different. There's nothing new under the sun. It's the same paganism. It's the same idolatry. It's the same false worship. In fact, so much so that did you know that Ireland, this is a long time ago, actually, I think this is in the 7th century, has canonized a saint. Saint Brigid, I think it's Brigid or Brigid of Kildare, patron saint and Ireland's first abortionist. 7th century, if I'm not mistaken, a certain woman, here's the story, who had taken the vow of chastity fell through youthful desire and pleasure, and her womb swelled with child. Brigid, exercising the most potent strength of her ineffable faith, blessed her, causing the child to disappear without coming to birth and without pain. So if this account is accurate, then I would say that Brigid is not indeed a saint, but a liar and a violator of the 9th commandment. And I would say her protection of a nun who had engaged in false practices is actually covering sin, not revealing, not exposing it. I would say there's an element of adultery there, that she desired this woman's well-being in her own estimation rather than the honor and glory due God. Second, or he said she's a liar, if this account is true. Because under no sense of the imagination does God violate his own law to grant a miracle and cause a murder. It's anathema. It's contrary to his nature. So the question that needs to be answered, what is required in the second commandment? Keach says this, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in his word. You know what the proof text of that question is? It's the last verse of Deuteronomy 12. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. This question references this last verse. Whatever I command, God prescribes what we must do and that we must not take away from it. We're not to add to it. He dictates the terms of his own worship. We refer to this amongst the Reformed and have since the 17th century, as the regulative principle of worship. The London Baptist says it like this. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and soul, there's Deuteronomy, and with all the might, the great commandment. Notice this, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. That's the citation of Deuteronomy 12. And so limited by his own revealed will. That's the regulative principle. Worship to God properly is regulated by God himself, by his word, that he may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations. That's the forbidding in the second commandment. Or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That means worship of God must be defined by God through his revelation, his special revelation. So the twofold issue, therefore, is the second commandment is not only the cessation from idolatry in its physical and crass forms, but the vain imagination of God's worship, to rely on dreams or to rely on images or to the utilization of tradition as a means by worshiping God that doesn't have its root in Scripture. Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, we cited this earlier, so thank you, Josh, an hour is coming. And now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the time Jesus was indicating is the time of the church. In fact, when the new covenant was ratified and God's spirit indwelt his people at Pentecost, He wrote his law on their hearts that they might be true worshipers. And how do they worship him? According to the truth of Scripture, that revelation that God commanded as how he would be worshipped. The early church, Acts 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, Scripture, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is the pattern of the church and how they worship God. So at Legacy, we seek to the best of our ability, under the guiding of the Spirit and his sacred word, to order our worship service according to his revelation and his command. We are not to be like the world and to adopt a normative practice saying whatever we think is right in our own eyes is acceptable because my heart is in the right place. God has forbidden images associated with his worship. And he has commanded that we worship according to the Scriptures. These are the two points of application. We must not be like the Canaanites. We must not be like the world in utilizing their forms of worship. Rather, we need to look to Christ, look to God and his commandments in teaching us how we ought to worship, that we might in Christ be a pleasing aroma to the God of heaven. We should not be tempted in any way to accommodate things for the sake of attracting people. The word is sufficient for life and godliness because God dictates the way he is to be worshiped. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your inerrant and inspired and perfect word. Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise and our worship, and only under the name of Christ can we bring an offering that is found acceptable to you, Lord. So we plead the blood of Christ as a congregation. And nothing else, nothing in my hands I bring simply to the cross, we, Lord, cling. We look to you this morning as our hope and know and we can trust the promise that you will never return void anything that you've spoken to us. Help us today, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.